If things look a little different to you, you haven't lost your marbles. We have more chairs. I don't know if y'all noticed that or not. That's amazing. What did we get, 15 more chairs? We put 15 more chairs in this place, and it looks bigger to me. This place looks bigger than it did. I thought it looked smaller. But it Evelyn's got the right idea. We can still add some more. We could put another row right through here, another one. I understand that these chairs are inch shorter or narrower than the others. Thing is, Evelyn, though, we're going to wait till these get filled up first. That might take another 10 years. No way of knowing for sure. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. You know our SOP, moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that there's never a time that we go to you where you're not more than willing, eager to take our problems upon yourself. We pray that you will help us to assimilate the spiritual information that we'll be studying this evening with regards to the great and mighty things that you did for us at the point of salvation. We pray that you will help us to remember these things, that they will become a part of us, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In an effort to always keep you alert and abreast of things that are going on and give it the doctrinal perspective, there's something that has occurred recently. It's somewhat subtle, but I want to bring your attention to it. Right now, all the attention seems to be on the sniper that's loose up in the north that is dominating the news these days. But you will remember after 9/11 that our president said that we were going to get Osama bin Laden dead or alive. And the whole thrust of the retaliation for the horror that occurred on that date was going to be in that direction. Well, just last week, the president went to the Congress with a resolution that, in essence, would give him carte blanche in making decisions and discretion with regards to using United States forces to uphold the mandates of the UN resolutions against Saddam Hussein. Not one mention was this Osama bin Laden's name wasn't mentioned, and it's a very subtle and yet it is a profound turn in direction. Rather than seeking justice for the horrible act of, it was a cowardly act against this country, now we are trying to impose on another nation the mandates of the United Nations. And the same, it has to do with disarmament. It has to do with arms control. And as soon as that is successful, where is it going to happen next? This country or some other country? Another thing that I noticed in the, there was an article in the New York Times. It said that Vladimir Putin, do y'all know who he is? Premier of Russia has decided to follow the lead of America with regards to this preemptive strike or initiative, war, whatever you want to call it, against Iraq. You see, this is new ground for America too. As far as I know, we haven't gone into battle in a preemptive way in the past. We've always waited until we were attacked and then we would retaliate. But the Russian premier, Vladimir Putin, is saying essentially that if America has the right to do this to Iraq, that Russia has the right to do this to Georgia. They intend to use the same international resolution that we would be using to go to war against Iraq, they would use against Georgia with regards to getting any Chechen rebels out of there. So once that genie is out of the bottle, it's hard to put back in. So I think that the leaders of this country need to think long and hard before we start making preemptive strikes, but more than strikes. It would be a huge endeavor. Call it for what it really would be, which would be war. Even if we did, if we were successful, which I'm sure we would be, then we would have to rebuild. We'd have to have unbelievable amount of money, manpower, and everything else in order to rebuild that area. And I think that we would be much better served of keeping our nose in our own business and letting a lot of the rest of the world take care of itself. Yes, sir. That's another place.
Uh-huh.
Right. Well, not only China, but Russia, too. That's a good point. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Nobody thinks about that.
No, this is very short-sighted, yeah.
People that have no war, anything no war is about, want to go to war.
Yeah.
Another thought coming.
Now, there's a time for war. I mean, and certainly this country was attacked in the most heinous way. Even most people would agree that it was more diabolical and destructive than Pearl Harbor. The only difference now is that we are facing a more insidious type of enemy in the sense that you have to be able to find them, identify them, locate them before you can destroy them. So, and this is on a worldwide scale. So this is just another little curve in the road whereby we have to think long and hard before we go down that road, because most people don't think that far ahead. And when other countries see this do that, then they can use it and say, well, if the United States can do it, we can do it. China against Taiwan, Russia against Georgia, and who knows what other countries might do this. Anyway, I just thought I'd bring that to your notice. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I didn't lose my mind. I know it's not Sunday, but that's where we're going to start tonight, continuing the 40 things. I don't know if I have enough number fours to go out. Does everybody, if you don't have page 3 and 4, raise your hand, Danny, if you'll pass these out as far as they'll go. Y'all caught me off guard tonight because we actually finished page number 4, and I've got a bunch of new page 5 and 6s together. But we're only going to look at the very bottom point on page number 4, which is the 12th thing that occurs at the moment of salvation, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is absolutely imperative for you to understand if you're going to grow as a Christian, because it is the mechanic whereby we are put into union with Jesus Christ. It happens to every believer at the point of salvation. It's not felt, it's not sensed in any way. However, we recognize through the study of Scripture that it does occur. Has nothing whatsoever to do with water. It has everything to do with what God does. It is a real baptism, a real identification. And like all the other 39 things that we are studying, it is permanent. It is irrevocable. It cannot be changed. It cannot be recalled. And we've already studied the first 4 points of this. And I have a notation here. The last two words on this page, we didn't get to. That's why I went to page 4. Remember that? We got caught in the middle of a page break, and I didn't want to hand out the next sheet when we were closing up there. But let's look at point number 4. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You might underline that word sons there. It's the Greek word huios, H-U-I-O-S. And it means adult son. That has to do with our adoption. We were adopted into God's family as well as born into God's family according to the Bible, and they adopted adult sons. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, we have here, baptized is the aorist passive indicative. Happens in appointed time. It is in the passive voice. You don't have to do anything in order to be baptized. You receive this. You don't produce the action. You receive it. Indicative mood is a mood of reality. So, you don't have to go in down into a pool of water or into a tank. You don't have to be sprinkled. You don't have to do anything else. That'd be in the active voice. This is in the passive voice. You are identified with Christ, and it is permanent. And I'll note again, clothe yourself with Christ. I pointed out that Adam and Eve, the first man and woman which were created, were clothed in the garden after they had sinned. And they were clothed with animal skins. They had somehow sewed together some fig leaves to cover their body. And when Jesus Christ had addressed them, and after He had already taken care of that sin issue and made the first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, then He clothed them, it says they were clothed with animal skins. I would strongly guess that it was probably a lamb. That it was probably lamb skin that they were, or lamb's hide that they were covering themselves with. I couldn't prove it, but it would go along in typology that that's what it was. Animals had to die in order to clothe them. And when we are clothed with Christ, now it is a spiritual clothing. When you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, identified with Christ permanently, you are clothed in the true Lamb of God. And it has to do with the indwelling of Jesus Christ in this regard. So we're going to continue here with there is. Now, Danny, if you I think I have plenty of these now. This is, I don't normally do this. I try not to break a sentence in the middle of a, where I have to go to another page, but that's just the way it turned out. One more point on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's continued on page number 5. And what we're looking at is a continuation here of Galatians 3, 26 through 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no racial distinctions in Christ. There is neither slave nor free. There are no social distinctions to those who are in Christ. There is neither male nor female, nor no sexual discrimination. And we are all one in Christ. Whether you are male, whether you are, whatever your race is, whatever your social standing is of no consequence with regards to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God did something that mankind could never do, and that is He gave us true equality at the point of salvation. You are no more in Christ than anyone else is, regardless of what your race, your sex, or your social standing. There's your equality factor right there. We are all in the same boat. We are all in the royal family. Now, this has nothing to do with your spiritual growth. It has everything to do with being in a position in Christ. It means that you are part of His family, that you are identified with Him permanently, and no more or no less than anyone else is. And that's big. That's very large. Because people can't in any way strut about and crow about, well, you might be a believer, but let's take, for instance, a Jew. A Jew could say, well, I'm a little bit more in Christ than you are. Because after all, Christ was a Jew, I'm a Jew, so I have a little bit better standing than you do. This wipes that out, you see. Men can't look at a woman and say, well, you know, throughout the Bible, it's the men. The male always has the authority. He is the one in the leadership position. Therefore, I'm a little bit higher in standing in Christ than any woman is. Well, that doesn't wash either, you see. So we all are in the same boat. That's your equalizing factor right there. One of the things that I think about every time I see the Ku Klux Klan, and they supposedly are a, somewhat of a Christian organization. And it's always curious to me how they can claim to be a Christian and stand for Christian principles and hate Jews. And they have no use for Jews. They look down upon Jews and, well, and others also, other races. They simply don't, with one verse, you could cut them off at the knees. That all believers, it doesn't matter what their race is, are in Christ. For what reason? Because they had faith in Jesus Christ on page number 4. For we are all, if you have page 4 there, you are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all were baptized. And even at the time in which this was written, it was a very big deal. Jews thought that they had ascendancy over every other kind of race. They would not even go into the house of a Gentile. Women were looked upon in many cases not much better than chattel or cattle. They were just a necessary means for procreation and to do slave-type work. And then there were slaves also. And of course, if you were a free man, it'd be easy for you to look down your nose at a slave. So this was very big, very large for them to understand it then, and it's also very important for us to understand it now. And one, the way this is applied in churches today, sometimes if a church is really financially focused, then those who come in that are have high standing in the community, it might be that they have some legislative leaders in their congregation, or maybe some very wealthy people. They seem to be courted. They seem to be given a little bit more latitude and more measure of everything because of their social standing. And that is contrary to the Word of God. I don't care if you came up here on a bicycle. I don't care if the only clothes that you own are the clothes that you're wearing. None of that matters. You are just as much a part of God's family. You are in Christ as much as the most prominent person there could possibly be sitting in a congregation. And that is great. That's the way it should be. And no one should be afforded any more latitude, respect, or anything else because of their social standing, because of their race, or because of their sex. That's what this verse means. That's part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I have to tell you, I get somewhat livid when people look at baptism, and every time they see that word, they think of water, and they are so abysmally ignorant of all of the great things that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has, and all they think of is being dunked in water, and it's really pathetic. They don't know the difference between a real and a ritual baptism. They know nothing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some think that if you get very emotional and you're able to speak in tongues and you can heal people, then you might get the second blessing, which they call is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that is all unmitigated rot. It doesn't have anything to do with what the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually is. Okay, let's go on. The 13th thing. We're going to look at the 13th thing that happened at the point of salvation. We are all related to God, the Son, by biblical analogy. At the moment of salvation, through faith in Christ, the church-age believer becomes related to God the Son through 8 special biblical analogies or relationships that are pertinent to you, or what these things were pertinent to you. They still are, but they took place the moment of salvation. Number 1, the last Adam and the new creation. Now, you know who the last Adam is. Jesus Christ. And I have corrected myself, because in the past I've called him the second Adam. And that is incorrect, because if there's a second, then it sounds like, well, maybe there could be a third or a fourth. There's only 2 Adams, the first and the last. The one that God, well, in fact, I never thought of it till just now, the last Adam created the first Adam. And so that's, of course, was Adam. But we're talking about the last Adam. Jesus Christ was unique. Now, I didn't put verses in here. I didn't notice it till after these went out. But I'm going to give you some verses for these if you want to jot them in the space there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. And 2 Corinthians 5:17. So you have one from 1 Corinthians, which is chapter 15 and verse 45, and one from 2 Corinthians, which is chapter 5 and verse 17. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the following: "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." That's what happened to Adam. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So actually, the first Adam was responsible for the death, spiritual death, and the last Adam was responsible for spiritual life. That's what this verse is talking about. And so you have an analogy there. Jesus Christ is different in every way, and because He is, we are. And then we turn to 2 Corinthians. Go to the next epistle of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he is a new creature." That is a new spiritual species. And I'm not going to go into that in any detail now, because look at point number 14. The 14th thing is where we're going to go into that in more detail. We were created new spiritual species. The second analogy that we have here is the head and the body. As the body of Christ, we are in union with the head. The head, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Colossians chapter 1. And verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. This is what that verse says. "He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is beginning, the firstborn from the dead,
meaning he was the first, and still to this day, the only one who's ever been resurrected and has a resurrected body. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place or preeminence in everything. Those aren't words, folks. That is very profound. Jesus Christ is to have first place in everything. That means in your life, Jesus Christ is to have first place.
There's one other thing that comes to mind. I don't have it, but I'll go ahead and give you the scripture. It just came to my mind as I was going through this. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, let me make sure I'm right before I give you the... Yeah, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23.
For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. So write that down as another scripture. Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So, husbands, you're the head of the wife. Just as Christ is the head of the church. What does that mean? It means you have authority, but it doesn't mean that you're a tyrant any more than Christ is a tyrant. You are the head of the house as, in a similar fashion, as Christ is the head of the church. And it says that he gave himself for her. So authority does not mean to be tyrannical. It means that you have the responsibility and you should give whatever it takes in order to protect, provide, love, respect, all those things, because that's what God does for us. And the biggie is love her. Love her when she is not lovely. Love her when she is not lovable. Love her when she is being sarcastic. Love her when she is on your case. Love her when she is complaining. Love her when she is ungrateful. Love her when she just blew the back out of the checkbook. Just blew it to bits. The credit card's so hot you can't touch it. What are you to do? Love her. See, these just aren't words when you put it that way, because that's what Christ does for us. He is our absolute authority, and yet he does all those things for us. And yet he takes the responsibility. He is the head. So you have Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 5:23. The third example here, analogy, is the great shepherd and the sheep. And the scripture here is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. You see, one of the titles for a pastor teacher, in fact, pastor comes from the Greek word poimen, which means shepherd. But really, every pastor is correctly called an under shepherd. We're not the shepherd. The shepherd is Jesus Christ. And he has delegated authority to under shepherds to watch over the flock, given the under shepherds who have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher the responsibility to study, to teach, and to oversee the church. And so, but
the true shepherd is Jesus Christ, and we are the sheep. Need I expound on what sheep are like? Y'all have some sheep, don't you? Okay. What I'll do is just have Bonnie and Evan stand up and give a dissertation on sheep now. she says dummies. Well, I have goats. That's pretty close. And I can tell you, they are exasperating. And they say that sheep are much dumber than goats. When you get in a category dumber and more exasperating than goats, there's nowhere else to go. I mean, that is... You've heard the expression, when someone really antagonizes you and exasperates you, they just got my goat. Well, it should be, they've got your sheep. Because that would be even worse. I mean, they'll do anything that you don't want them to do, they'll do. They can't find water. They could be within nearly, seeing distance, eyeshot of a lake, and they could die of thirst. They're herd bound. They're dirty. They're stinky. They're obnoxious at times. They have no really form of self defense. So that's what we are. Now I'm the shepherd, but I'm in that sense also a sheep. We're all sheep with relationship to the shepherd. We all need His tender, loving care. We all need from time to time to be cracked on the back of the head, on the back of the legs, wherever it is, with that stick that David said is His comfort. Remember in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, the staff comfort them because that's that long pole with a hook. It helped get them out of trouble, you see. But you know what the rod is. I hope you know what the rod is. That's the divine discipline, you see. Right, Okay, number four. The true vine and the branches. And the scripture that's found in is John chapter 15:5. John 15:5. So we have another analogy here. He is the vine, and we are the branches. We went over this not too long ago, I believe we did. If you were here during that study, you should have notes everywhere, all over the page in this, I guess you could call it a parable, but there's so much information there. This is way too long and complicated to explain in any great detail, but in John 15:1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, there are other vines. The reason he says true vine is because, if you want to put it this way, we were talking about religion earlier, it is the true religion if you want to use it in a loose sense. That is the word religion. There are a lot of religions out there, but if you want to use that term in a loose sense, there's only one true religion if you don't give it the title or the definition that we normally do. And he's saying essentially there's only one true vine. There's only one true religion. There's a lot of false religions. There's a lot of false vines out there, but there's only one true vine. Who is that? Jesus Christ. And when you go to verse 2, it says, every branch in me. The branch is the believer. So, what does it mean, in me? What should you think of when you see in me? You should think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You should think of positional sanctification. You should think of these things that are permanent. You are in Christ, and that means everything, you see. Now, I'm not going to go any further than that because I've already established the analogy. Now it goes on a lot more information here, but that establishes the connection in this analogy of the vine and the branches. Number five is the chief cornerstone and the stones in the building. And we have two scriptures there. The first one is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And we have 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. He's talking to Gentiles here. So he's saying, remember, doesn't matter what your race is, you're still in Christ. And he's calling them fellow citizens. By the way, do you think he's talking about fellow citizens of Ephesus? No, he's talking about fellow citizens of heaven. That's where your polituma privileges are. Polituma is translated citizens or citizenship. And he says, you are fellow citizens, you could put in parentheses here to understand this, of heaven, because that's what he's talking about. You Gentiles are fellow, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, and I'm inserting this here for the purpose of understanding, fellow citizens of heaven with the saints. Hagios, they are just as much saint as the Jews. They were sanctified, set apart for blessing, and are of God's household. I hadn't even got to verse 20. That's the one I want to get to. But there's a lot there. He's telling them, you are part of God's household. You're a citizen of heaven. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So this is analogous here to believers being the stones. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. That's the first thing that goes. That's the main. If you don't get it straight, if you don't get it level, if it's not right, then the whole building's going to be cattywampus. That's a good term, isn't it? Cattywampus. Do y'all know what lopsided, cockeyed. But when the cornerstone is right, then the rest of the building will be right. And it's talking about a spiritual building. It's as if God is taking all the stones, fitting them together where there is a spiritual temple being built with the stones being the saints. And you know what some of that fitting together is? It has to do with spiritual gifts. God gave every believer a spiritual gift. God the Holy Spirit did. And all of those spiritual gifts should mesh and come together when they're working and functioning, when believers have their priorities straight and they are utilizing their spiritual gift, then it all comes together and that spiritual temple that brings glory to God occurs. And so here, there's one analogy there of the chief cornerstone and the building. The other one is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Here's that scripture here. Starting in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sure glad I've never made that mistake before.
Right.
And that I'll never make it again, aren't y'all?
We are.
Okay, verses 5 and 6. You also, let's start verse 4. And coming to Him as to a living stone. If you're looking at that, you don't have it, underline that and put JC there, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living stone. He is the cornerstone, but is a living stone. He is rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Jesus Christ, by the way, was a stumbling stone to the Jews because they rejected Him. They stumbled over Him. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house,
Sounds like what we just saw in Ephesians 2, doesn't it? A spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there you have it again. It's a spiritual house, a temple that God is building, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, we believers being the building blocks or the stones that are used for that. Y'all ready for number six? Number six, the great high priest and members of the royal priesthood. We have two scriptures that we find this in. One is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First part of verse 9. We'll go there first since we were just in 1 Peter. Okay, it's Hebrews 4, 14 and 1 Peter 2, 9. This is what 1 Peter 2:9 says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies. That Greek word there is arete, A-R-A-T-E, and it means virtue. The virtues of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So that's, we are a chosen race and priesthood. He is the high priest. Now you go to Hebrews 4 and 14. Yes. That has to do with what we would call a client nation. It's a nation where that word there for holy is hagios, the same word, root word where you get saint. And it's a nation that has saints that are operating, functioning in their capacity. And I know that you're more familiar with the term client nation. God is dealing with that nation in a particular way. Okay, Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So who is the great high priest? Jesus Christ. Why do, see, when we pray in Christ's name. And really what we're doing is, if you understand that the Jews could not go straight to God in prayer, they had to go to the priest. And the priest would make solicitations and so forth to God in behalf of that person. And that is the way. No one ever just goes straight to God. They have to go through the chain of command. They have to go through the right procedure. And they were priests, but then there was a high priest too. On the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would actually represent the entire nation. And he would go in the prescribed manner with the blood of a goat. And he had to go twice and go into the Holy of Holies and so forth. Everything was done through a priest. And on very high occasions, it was through the high priest. No different today in this sense, and that is that it's all spiritual now. We don't go to a physical priest, to a person. That was part of the Levitical priesthood that is not pertaining to us. That was part of the Mosaic law. We're not under the Mosaic law, so we don't go to a priest in order to have access to God. But we do have a high priest, which is after the order of Melchizedek. His name is Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you pray, you're actually going through the right procedure, and you are praying, going through your high priest, who actually is the mediator between God and man. And so that's one reason that we say, in Jesus' name we pray. Because we don't have the station, we don't have the authority, we don't have the right to go straight to God. And essentially someone who prays and they don't pray in Jesus' name, that is what they're trying to do. And God does not
alter His mandated procedure in order to accommodate ignorant people or people who are not even believers to begin with. Of course, so you understand that's part of the priesthood. We go through the right procedure. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And so He is our high priest, and we are members of what? A royal priesthood. Only we don't go to a priest in order to represent us. We represent ourselves as royal priests, but we still go through the royal, the high priest, which is Jesus Christ. And by the way, if I was giving you a test and I would ask you the question, why are we royal priests? I want to get a technical, theological concept or term for us to be set, to be able to say that you're not just a priest, you are a royal priest. The answer could be manifold. It could be pardon? He shares his priesthood. That's one way you can do it. But if you go back far enough, you have to understand that we are sanctified, set apart for blessing, and that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. But if you want to cover it all, you can say it in two words. We are in Christ. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the highest royalty there is. And because we are in Him and He is in us, we are related to God in the most marvelous fashion as royalty. And I'm getting ahead. I'm letting the cat out of the sack before we get there. That's going to be another one of the things, is why we're royal, that we are royalty. But if you go back and you understand, it's because we're in Christ. Why are we in Christ? Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When does that occur? Moment of salvation. To who? Every believer. What if you're a stupid, dumb-butt believer and you don't know anything, straight up from straight down, you don't know how to find John 3:16 in the Bible, but you are a believer? Can you call a person like that royalty? Absolutely. Of course, well, there's royalty today that doesn't act like royalty. All you have to do is look over at the Great Britain and the royalty that's still there, and what a fiasco that's been. Okay, number 7. You have another analogy here, the groom and the bride. Our wedding occurs after the judgment seat of Christ, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb, capital L, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, has come. That is before the second advent, remember. And His bride, that is the church, that is us. Not now. Right now we're the body of Christ. But then, after the judgment seat of Christ, will be the bride of Christ. The bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her, that is the bride, which is us, the church, to that she should be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. For the linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now you'll understand that this, you're not the bride of Christ till after you have a resurrection body, after you have gone through the judgment seat of Christ, after there is no more taint. You're not tainted by an old sin nature, human good, or anything else. That is all washed away. That's gone. And we will be presented to Jesus Christ as a pure, virginous type bride that is unbelievably beautiful. So that is another analogy. He is the groom. We are the bride. Revelation 19:7. Number 8, He is the King of Kings, and we are the royal family of God. We went into that a little bit already with regards to the priesthood. But in Revelation chapter 19, verses 14 through 16, give us a better idea of this. I love this portion of Scripture. This is when Jesus Christ is going to return. It gives a description of Him. And this is not just figurative, like some people allege. Once you get on that slippery slope and say, well, we're really not going to be riding white horses, and this really isn't going to happen, that really isn't going to happen. Well, won't you just start tearing pages out? And if it's that figurative, nothing even matters anymore. This is real. This is what's going to happen. Are y'all in Revelation 19 with me? Okay, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who is that talking about? Who do you think that is talking about? It's talking about the bride that it was talking about up here in verse 7 and 8. Look at verse 8. It was given to her, the bride, the church, that she should be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. Look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. We're following him on white horses. Also in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, it talks about us following him. Now, this is a hard thing for people to deal with who say that the church is not going to be raptured until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. Who are these armies, white and clean, that are returning with him if it's not us? Somebody's returning with him. In Zechariah 14:5, it says the saints. Hagia, saints. We're saints, you see. There's no doubt about it. We have already gone through the judgment seat of Christ. We've already received our resurrection bodies. Some have received rewards and decorations. Some have been ashamed, probably still have a blush on their face, and maybe will for quite some time. I don't know. But all this taking place. The bride is the army. It's us returning with Jesus Christ. But I hadn't got to the royalty part here yet. Verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. I think this is part where the song, the battle hymn of the Republic, with the, remember the wine press and so forth? That's where they got it, right here. That's the blood that's going to be flowing up to the horse's bridle in the valley of Harmageddon, or Armageddon. Verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't get a higher name than that. And we are part of his family. Those are eight analogies that come into play. You are related to these from the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to come back years later, for me it's many years later, after I have been saved, and start to realize these great, wonderful analogies. What an honor it is to be called part of God's royal family, to be recognized that we were collectively will be the bride of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the honor that it will be to be the bride of Jesus? No other people, no other dispensation, none of those people are going to be in that position to be highly exalted as the bride of Jesus Christ. It is amazing how far God's grace goes. For you gentlemen who have wives that put her on a pedestal in every way, shape, and form, that is what Jesus Christ will be doing for us, and He'll do it for all eternity. It's not because of who and what we are. It has everything to do with His plan and His grace. It's because He is so great. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we are royalty and have the highest of honors to be labeled or have a title of the bride of Jesus Christ for all eternity. As a man, when you go somewhere, let's say that you, especially in the ancient world, but even to a degree today, when you go somewhere, if you are a person of status and you have your wife on your arm, what do people do to the wife? They show her utter respect. They go out of their way to be gracious to her. Why? As a respect to the husband, you see. And I think that for all eternity, that will be accorded us. for the position of being the bride of Christ. We can't even begin to imagine the great things that God has for those of us who are in the church age, who are royal family, that we are the bride of Christ. Well, that's just one of the analogies. We also saw the cornerstone, the vine, the shepherd. He is the head. We are the body. And that's the now. Later on is the bride. And of course, he was the last Adam. We are the new creation. We're going to start next time with number 14, which is we were created a new spiritual species. And I can't wait to get to that one because it is so misunderstood. We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 and following. And I'm going to make sure that you have that. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. Doesn't mean that you take on a new personality and a new sanctified vocabulary. Lord willing, hallelujah, we'll be here next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention on those great things that you've done for us. Help us to meditate on the things that will occur in the future, the great and mighty things that you have promised through your word for us, that we will be honored to be your bride, to have that high status accorded to us for all eternity. Help us to have greater appreciation for these things as we focus on them, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.